For this morning's study in Scripture, we continue with the book of Hebrews. Our text is Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. Actually, that's where we are studying, but I'm going to begin our reading once again at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And now this week's portion. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So far, our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the light that it shines into the darkness of sin-clouded human understanding. We thank you for your word, Lord, even when it hurts and rebukes us, believing that it is still accomplishing the gracious things for which you sent it. Lord, please use this word with the presence and power of your Spirit to operate on the hearts of those present today to hear it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we have here an exceedingly stern warning in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, a warning about apostasy. But it doesn't come from nowhere. Apostasy is, of course, the great concern of the book of Hebrews, that those who have previously professed Christ would rebel against him and fall away from the faith. And what we're getting especially in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39, that is this whole bottom half of chapter 10, is the intersection of the great main topic of Hebrews, namely the priestly work of Jesus, our covenant mediator, our sacrifice for sin, and everything we've been studying since chapter 4, with the great concern of Hebrews, that we not defect from this Christ. And so, bottom half of chapter 10, as we saw last week, is the "Therefore, brothers" section. In light of the priestly office and ministry and sacrifice of himself for our sins on the part of Jesus Christ, and in view of the fact that I, the author, am alarmed about your increasing coldness and temptation to defect from Christ, therefore what? This "therefore" section in the bottom half of chapter 10 basically breaks into three parts, and we've decided to tackle that on three separate Sundays. And today we're looking at the middle paragraph. And I just want to emphasize that because it's not the entirety of the therefore. It's not the entirety of the impact that the letter wants you to have. Right, the first third of this therefore section was an exhortation. Practically, what are we supposed to do? We who might be in peril of apostasy, and we who have been freshly confronted with the glories of Christ crucified. And we were told, practically, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir up one another to love and good works by showing up to worship and by encouraging our brothers in Christ. And the bottom third, the final verses 32 through 39, will also be encouraging. It will be, yes, still concerned about apostasy, but it will be a positive exhortation about how you have been faithful and you have reasons for being faithful, and therefore continue in faithfulness and you will be richly rewarded for it. But here in the middle, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, this is one of the most fire and brimstone, one of the most scary parts of all of Scripture. Not just the book of Hebrews. So yes, please recognize that this morning we're going to be looking at some severe warnings and harsh language, but also bear in mind it's not the only kind of exhortation, the only kind of therefore that Hebrews has to give you. So I encourage you to take the broader view and continue studying with us beyond today. Now, because apostasy is specifically what all of these fearful warnings are about in our passage, let's use that key concept to outline our study. First, the issue of apostasy. What are we getting at here? What's the threat? Verse 26. Second, the gravity of apostasy. Why is it so bad? Why does it get such a strong response? Not just from the human author of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, but also from the Lord himself. That's verses 28 and 29. And third, the punishment of apostasy. Where does forsaking Christ leave you? Especially in verses 27, 30, and 31. So the issue of apostasy, the gravity of apostasy, and the punishment of apostasy. In the first place, we consider the issue of apostasy in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, let's start with the very first word, for. For makes a logical connection between these frightful warnings and the practical things we were told to do in the previous paragraph. Verses 19 through 25. The reason why we need to hold fast to our confession, but also the reason why we need to keep drawing near to God in worship generally, but in prayer specifically. And the reason why we need to stir up each other to love and good works by means of our fellowship, especially in the public worship assemblies. The reason why is because of the alternative. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, those may sound like destinations that are far apart. Not drawing near to God in worship, growing cold in prayer. Not holding fast your hope that you've professed, but maybe second-guessing it. Not stirring one another up and maybe neglecting to encourage our brothers or neglecting to participate in the assembling of the assembly. Maybe that seems far removed from the ultimate outcome of apostasy with all of its hellfire scariness in this passage. And yet the author makes the logical connection. If we do not do the one, we are headed towards the other. This is where the path leads for those who grow cold in their prayers and who distrust their hope and who do not join with their brothers and encourage each other and receive encouragement towards love and good works. You are on the path towards this apostasy that's outlined in our passage. Nobody thinks they're going to do that on purpose, of course, as they drift or as they doubt or as they disengage, but the author is saying if you do those things, the reason why that's so important is because if this alternative happens, you're ruined. All right, what kind of apostasy, what kind of rebellion is being described here? The first thing I'd point out is that it's after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Namely, this is a kind of rebellion that happens on the part of those who have received, as a gift from God, have received the truth. This context, it's the gospel truth. It's the truth about Jesus. It's the truth he's been teaching you about your great priest and sacrifice on whom your salvation depends for several chapters now. That truth. And this knowledge is not merely an awareness, oh yeah, I happen to know that Christians believe that in that church down the road, but it is an experienced knowledge. It is a clear perception. So, the kind of apostasy in view here is on the part of those who have been given a divine gift of gospel truth that can and should save their souls and that they know personally and experientially. Now, does that mean we're talking about the ultimate loss of a true believer? We said when we were studying a very similar apostasy passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that there are some different views of these warnings because they describe so vividly the loss of someone who seems so clearly before to be saved. Some people think, well, that just proves that true believers can lose their salvation. That, of course, though, would contradict the purpose of God making covenants. It would contradict multiple promises in Scripture, like Philippians 1 and John 10. That would contradict the very nature of the new birth, which is not reversible, or of union with Christ, which is permanent and transformative. So conceptually, biblically, that's not what Hebrews 6 and 10 are talking about. We also said that there were those, though, who, recognizing that, think Hebrews 6 and 10, that these apostasy warnings are describing real believers losing salvation, but in a way that's only hypothetically true, to do a sort of scared straight maneuver on wavering believers, that is describing what's actually impossible. We said back in Hebrews 6 that doesn't seem to really stand up linguistically or logically, and that left us with the more classic interpretation of these warnings, which is that we're describing people who are almost Christians, to borrow from the Puritans, describing those who have had great spiritual privileges, who have been taught profound things, who have professed with their mouth and have appeared to be Christians, members of that visible church. Those who we thought were of us before they went out from us, as 1 John 2 describes them. And yet those who are not at the most fundamental level transformed, not connected in a life-giving way to Christ as branches to a vine, that they were almost Christians, and that in fact those almost Christians, not hypothetically, but really can defect. Really can turn against the faith that they formerly professed. They can prove themselves to have been wolves in sheep's clothing or outsiders all along, whatever passage you want to borrow your image from, and that this is ruinous for them. Now, in Hebrews 6, the focus of such apostasy being warned against was more on the effect inside of the apostate, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Something happens spiritually and mentally with a hardening of their hearts. They've been so privileged, so close, they've tasted the gift of heaven without drinking, so to speak, that they are inoculated against the gospel and hardened for the future. Here in Hebrews 10, the warning is not so much about the psychology of the apostates being hardened, impossible to renew to repentance. Here the focus is on objectively they've forsaken the only sacrifice that they ever would have had. But receiving the knowledge of the truth then refers to somebody who is deeply and personally acquainted with the gospel. Somebody who is turning against great privileges. Something else we can learn from verse 26 is that this sin is described as continuous if we go on sinning. Now, it's simply the present tense verb, sin, but as your translation, I think, is rightly picking up, not only here in Hebrews, but also repeatedly in 1 John, the kind of danger that's being described is an ongoing present, a persistence in sin. right? We are told in 1 John 3, verse 9, for instance, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, if you translate those into English as simple presence, he cannot sin because he's been born again. You're going to end up either in great despair or you're going to end up in a kind of perfectionist theology that is flat out unbiblical. So no, our translation correctly recognizes there and here that there is a kind of danger in the continuous present if we go on sinning. So the apostasy being described here is not you fell into temptation one day or you had a blasphemous thought one day. It is not a lapse. It is a persistent, settled, continuous pattern. So it's against gospel privilege and experience. It is a persistent, settled pattern. And then this word deliberately is most telling of all. Sinning deliberately. The word actually takes us back to Numbers 15. The author of Hebrews likes to allude to those priestly categories of sin and atonement. And so too here, in Numbers chapter 15, a distinction is made between intentional and unintentional sins, saying that only unintentional sins are atoned for. As we've seen before, though, when the author of Hebrews borrows this kind of language, it's easy for us to misunderstand it, because it sounds to our ears like the distinction, whether you're in the book of Numbers or in the book of Hebrews, sounds like you're saying, well, either you did it on purpose or you didn't do it on purpose. Oops, I accidentally sinned. And that's not the distinction. The distinction is between a kind of sin that we commit that that is against our character and that we regret and that we want to be forgiven for in the context of the covenant versus what Numbers calls the sin with a high hand. Intentional sin or deliberate sin is also this high-handed sin. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person will be cut off from his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And just as Numbers 15 says, so too Hebrews 10, there is no sacrifice for this kind of sin. There is no atonement. You see, there is no sacrifice for the rejection of sacrifice. What we're talking about here with this sinning deliberately, sinning continually, sinning intentionally against knowledge and privilege, we're talking ultimately about apostasy, right? A hard-hearted rejection of Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about sinning in this or that particular way, not just talking about breaking this or that commandment. We're not just talking about rejecting the Word of God practically by deciding to lie when he says don't lie, for instance. Rather, we are rebelling against the entire relationship. When you look at these kinds of passages, brothers and sisters, whether you're talking about, you know, the sin with a high hand in Numbers, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Mark 3, or the impossibility of repentance in Hebrews 6, or the no sacrifice remaining in Hebrews 10, you're looking at a rejection of the solution. Not just a wallowing in the problem, but a rejection, a conscious, willful, settled, stubborn rejection of the solution that you know very good and well that God is offering to you. The overtures of His Holy Spirit, the opportunities of grace, the enlightening knowledge of the truth, the tasting of the heavenly gift. These are the things that you are sinning against, not just the law, but against the gospel, the covenant relationship that provides you these saving benefits, and the God who established them and the Savior who provided them, as we'll see in verse 29. The issue of apostasy is that it's a kind of sin that becomes high-handed, deliberate, rejecting of any kind of forgiveness or atonement or solution. That's why I say there's no sacrifice for the rejecting of sacrifice, just as there's no forgiveness for the rejection of forgiveness, to borrow from other passages. So, if this is a passage that has unsettled you before, Christian, if we go on sinning deliberately, please understand that this is not simply talking about the kinds of besetting sins against which you struggle, and some of you have struggled for a very long time in your lives. It's talking about that kind of sin pattern expressing a rebellious rejection of salvation from those sins. Now, before we move on from this kind of definition of apostasy, this continual, deliberate, or high-handed, I don't want your grace kind of defiance that is acting in light of a received knowledge of the truth, I do want to point out that the language of sinning itself is not specific to apostasy. What do I mean? The focus in this passage is when your sin becomes apostate sin, cherished sin, defiant sin, but it starts with simply sin. The vocabulary is simply the vocabulary of sin. Meaning that this verse confronts us with the question, if we would not be hardened in our apostasy, if we would not be turned into scorners of the only sacrifice available for sin, what sins are we letting take root so deeply and become so precious to us that we would choose them over the solution? That we cherish more than Christ? That if we were honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts, we would say, I'll take that instead of the Savior. And that is a question worth asking. Again, I said not to become unsettled about struggles against sin, but do ask yourself this, if we're going to differentiate it from this ruinous apostasy in Hebrews chapter 10. Ask yourself, if I could be free of this forever, now, would I be so? If I could kill this once and for all, as the Scriptures call me to do, would I do so? Or do I consider my bitterness and anger, or my pride and my preening, or my lust and my porn, or my addiction and my alcohol, or whatever the sin that is that seems to come back again and again and again, sins of the heart and of the tongue, as well as of your outward action, would you have to say, no, this is too important. I plan to take this one to the grave. Are you planning, are you desiring and intending to actually kill that sin? Because if not, it becomes the kind of going on sinning deliberately, high-handedly, grace-rejectingly that you may be committing in light of a pretty profound knowledge of the gospel. This is a good time for us to recall John Owen's maxim, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We are to take it seriously. It's offensiveness against God. It's danger to us. And we are to pray for God's power against such sins, lest they take root and become so deep. Look, how often have you heard of apostates, people who have rejected the faith? And they make it sound like it was some sort of dispassionate philosophical inquiry, right? Oh, I just found my own path, or I deconstructed. How often, when you look at their lives, it was some sin they cherished more than the gospel that was seeking to set them free from it, more than Christ. Let's therefore make sure whatever our reasons to start on the path of rebellion, our reasons for cherishing sin, be they pressure from society or temptation from the flesh or a desire to seem open-minded or whatever it is, even if it's just not doing the things in the previous paragraph, let's make sure we don't turn that into a defiant, habitual commitment, because then it becomes apostasy. Surrender it to Christ. All right, we've talked about the issue of apostasy, defining it as a kind of high-handed, deliberate, grace-rejecting, gospel-knowing, persistent rebellion. That kind of sin. But now we must consider the gravity of apostasy in verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who apostatizes? Now, the author of Hebrews is referring to the fact that apostasy in the Old Testament was a capital crime. In Deuteronomy 17, for instance, we're told that if there is found among you, in any of your towns, a man or woman doing evil and transgressing the covenant, going and serving other gods and worshiping them, or the sun or moon or the host of heaven, which I've forbidden. It goes on to describe how you bring that person to justice. And it says, the hand of the witness must be first against him to put him to death, and you must purge this evil from your midst. It's a capital crime. And specifically, it's the kind of capital crime for which there is no mercy, as Hebrews reminds us. You find that kind of qualification at several points in the Old Testament law attached either to murder or to religious apostasy. For instance, Deuteronomy 13:8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. Talking there about a religious apostate again. The idea is that in Israel, as we saw in our study of the book of Deuteronomy over the last couple of years, you know, you hear things like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but these are rarely literal penalties, right? They set a standard for equity and proportional retribution, and if there's kind of a civil claim to be made, you know, what's the value of this damage versus the value of your recompense? And very often, judges could show mercy and not inflict the severest possible penalty. The penalties are up to this penalty, or the penalties could be negotiated down between parties at law. And so that's why it needs to be said, in certain cases, there's no negotiating this away. And those cases are murder and apostasy. Now, maybe you say, I can understand murder, right? Assaulting the very image of God. Destroying a life, and as Genesis 9 says, that means that my life is forfeit. But apostasy, that seems so severe. Well, again, what's happening in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, these cases of apostasy, it's not just I sprouted a new religious opinion or I gave in to my daughter-in-law's wish to have an Asherah wedding kind of thing. The idea is that you have rebelled against the relationship. That's why some translations will say rejected or annulled or set aside the law of Moses. It's not just that you broke one of the laws within this covenant relationship that governs Israel. And, oh, I stole, so now I have to make restitution and have a sacrifice for my sin. But rather, you are defying the entire relationship and the God who made it. And there is no remedy for that. You cannot have some kind of atonement, some kind of solution, even though they're just picture solutions back in the Old Testament. You can't have some picture of a solution within that system if the offense is rejecting that system, rejecting the reality of God and the honor of God and the grace of God who's made a covenant with his redeemed people. And so, no mercy. Dies on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, here's the upshot for our author in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the apostate against Jesus Christ? The author is saying there's worse punishment to be had than the death penalty. There is something more fearful and more durable, something more to be avoided. And based on his lesser to greater argument here, if that was the case just for the Mosaic covenant, what do you think is the case for this new covenant that I've been teaching you about these last several chapters? If we're actually dealing with the Son of God, the new covenant, and the Spirit of grace, you're actually in danger of something worse. You're in danger of a kind of burning that does not get extinguished. Their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, as Jesus says in Mark. Now, what are these offenses? He lays them out in three parallel clauses here. Why is apostasy against Jesus Christ so bad and even worse than it was in the Old Testament? First, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. To trample underfoot is to show contempt for, to treat as garbage, to walk on somebody. And you're doing so as you can see the disjunction, you're treating as garbage the exalted Son of God, the one who we confess in chapter 4, the one who is the exact imprint of God and seated at his right hand in chapter 1, bringing in that disjunction. You've taken the Son of God and stepped on it, treated him like road salt. Profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, scholars debate as to whether sanctified here means this or that. It can simply mean being set apart as God's property, or maybe it means some kind of inward spiritual change, in which case we're not talking about the apostate, but just this is how one is sanctified. Not going to settle that this morning. I'm inclined to the former view, but the point is, the blood of the covenant that makes people holy, you're treating as unholy. There's that disjunction again. There's that irony. You have profaned, you have treated like the blood of Jezebel licked up by the dogs, that kind of blood, a kind of gross, unworthy, get it out of my sight, it contaminates things blood, instead of the blood that purges sin and confirms a covenant. That's why it's the blood of the covenant, because it confirms that death oath of God that you see in Genesis 15 or Exodus 24. It confirms God swears to the death to your salvation, but also it purges your sin. It represents the penalty Christ took for you at the cross and made that covenant relationship possible. And so it is the blood that seals the covenant as well as enables the covenant by providing cleansing for sin. And you have taken that blood that makes you holy by being in God's category and covenant, that blood that speaks of holiness when you see it sprinkled or when you see it symbolically depicted at the table, and you have treated it as an unholy thing. And the third clause is he is outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. Not just the Holy Spirit, but specifically the author wants you to remember it's the Spirit of grace who has done great things for you, who has spoken sweetly to your heart, who has offered you the things of Christ, the Spirit by whom the benefits of Christ are applied to us. That's who you are outraging. Again, going back to the idea that this is a deliberate fist-shaking, hand-raising, despising the solution, despising the grace being offered. But even more than that, the author wants you to remember you're not just despising the gift, you're despising the giver. You're despising the Son of God, his death at the cross, and his gracious Spirit. Because of these things that the author says, you can expect something worse than the Old Testament death penalty for covenant disloyalty. Brothers and sisters, we need to be more aware, I think, especially in this pluralistic age when we are surrounded by anti-Christian messages and ideas as well as sins that try to seduce us away from Christ. We need to be aware of the gravity of the things that we toy with. Again, it sounds very polite to talk about deconstructing or just dropping out or finding your own path. But this is a good time for us to recall Anselm's maxim, "You have not yet considered the weightiness of sin." He said that to those who did not comprehend the cross, didn't understand the atonement. But you could also say it for those who are committing the worst of misunderstandings. They are rejecting the atonement itself. You do not see the gravity of doing so. You are toying with treason. Thirdly, the punishment of apostasy. What's the outcome? Well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You've turned your back on what we have been at pains to prove is the one and only sacrifice for sins. The only one that really works. The Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats at the temple didn't really work. The pagan ones certainly don't work. You can't atone for your own sin. The only way for you to be acceptable in the sight of your holy Creator is this one sacrifice of Jesus, and that's what you are rejecting. It flips around the sufficiency of Christ that chapter 10, verse 18 concluded on. There is, where there's forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. They're resolved. But if you turn away from the single resolution, there's nothing left for you, verse 27 says, but a fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, a judgment that you ought to be afraid of, that would fill you with dread if you thought about it, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Language there is borrowed from Isaiah 26, but the point is the apostate will be classified with the adversaries. You are joining the category of the bloody oppressors of God's people, or of Sodom and Gomorrah, or of those who tried to stamp out Israel in the Old Testament. You are counted as an adversary. You're not going to get to Judgment Day and find out there was partial credit because you were sort of a Christian for a little while. No. Nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. It's literally a jealousy of fire to consume God's enemies, among whom we now are if we're apostate. Down to verse 30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a quotation from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. The point of it being quoted here is that God does not sweep these things under the rug. He does not forget about them. He does not offload the administration of justice to somebody else. He says, I will take care of it. I will see to it. I will not forget. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. And then another quote from Deuteronomy, the Lord will judge his people. And while that can sometimes in the Old Testament be profoundly comforting, it can also be profoundly worrying for those among his visible people, be it Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, among the visible people of God who are inwardly disloyal to him and who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Those are the people who need to be afraid of this kind of judgment. As verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, some people dislike the fact that the Bible presents to you fear as a motivation. It's certainly not the only motivation, but let's not try to be wiser than God by watering down his warnings. We're speaking of a kind of consuming of the adversaries that doesn't end their existence, that merely blots them out of the land of the living, like Korah was consumed by the fire of God in Numbers 16. Jesus could speak of a kind of consuming of the adversaries, or God destroying body and soul in hell, while also speaking of the perpetuity of judgment in back-to-back chapters, of an unrelenting and everlasting curse, a displeasure depicted even as a lake of fire in Revelation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Spirit who inspired this author wants you to be warned of the truth. All right, well, rather than belabor the terrors of this passage, hoping that you are at least hearing them, I'd like to come to a conclusion by asking, what do we do with this? We've considered the issue of apostasy, what this is. It is having sin become so rooted and so precious and so persistent that we willfully cling to it in defiant disloyalty to Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his covenant relationship with us. We've considered the gravity of apostasy, that you're trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, namely the work of his cross, and you are outraging the Spirit of grace. And we've considered the punishment of apostasy, which is a consuming, jealous fire that is inevitably administered by a God who has sworn vengeance against his enemies, and of which we ought to be afraid. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, I would exhort any unbelievers who are in the visible church those who have membership on a roll and who are part of this community, and yet who have so far preferred their sin to Christ, even if they have masked that fact. I urge you to repent and believe while you still can, to make your outward profession an inward reality by surrendering that sin instead of becoming defiantly rooted in it at the cost of Christ. Secondly, there is a word for believers here. Believers, this should motivate you. And this is mainly a letter written to believers for all of the worry and warning and criticism you get in the book of Hebrews. Mainly, as we'll see, he thinks they're believers who just need to be reminded and warned again. And so believers, be motivated to persevere. We persevere in our hold on Christ because God calls us and enables us to do so, because his grip on us is prior and his grip on us is stronger. But the way that we persevere is through hearing such warnings and responding to them, by repenting anew of our sin and by heeding the exhortations in the preceding paragraph, drawing near, stirring up. Granted, perseverance is promised to true believers, but it is not promised so that we would become passive or presumptuous. Instead, it moves us to what our catechism calls the diligent use of the means of grace. Instead, it gives us ears to hear the threats and warnings, including the one in this passage: do not play with your sin and develop through it a rebellious apostate heart. A third upshot, though, is related to that, then. I would urge you as believers to pray for the keeping power, the keeping grace, the keeping and preserving shepherding of the Lord Jesus. Again, true believers will persevere. They must actively persevere, but the reason that they will succeed is that God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. Because Jesus ministers to us, and because we can cry out to him in prayer. Pray for his keeping. Lord, let this never be me, is an entirely worthy response to this sermon. A fourth takeaway is that I would ask you to understand apostasy maybe a little better from having studied this. For one thing, recognize that it will happen. There will be apparent believers who defect from Christ, and that will be grievous, and you might feel fooled as well as grieved. But you shouldn't be unsettled, because the Bible anticipated it and because God wasn't fooled. He tells you over and over, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, these things happen. Now, a couple of those passages do speak to the psychology of apostasy and how it can be possible to get so hardened against privileges that you never will turn back. But since you are not omniscient and cannot view the heart, I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to pray for apostates. You do not know the depth of the knowledge against which they are sinning. You do not know how total and how persistent their rebellion will prove to be. But let me add this: as we pray for apostates, some of which are very near and dear to us, people who've known and professed the gospel and now are on the side of the world, when you pray for them, please don't just pray that things go back to how they were. Because clearly something different needs to happen. The retrieval of those who wander is not just putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. Oh, it sure would be sweet if he went back to church. He was such a nice boy, and he used to have a spiritual side, and he sang in the choir, and he used to read his Bible. Great, but clearly that still, what is still needed is a miracle of new creation. What is still needed is that grace, that knowledge, reaching a level it hasn't reached before. This is no time for nostalgia or for half measures. We pray for those wandering from Christ, that they would be stopped like Paul on the Damascus Road, that they would be shaken and convicted. And one more upshot, fifth place. It's this: if you're listening to this sermon, please don't take Hebrews 10 as a reason to rule yourself out of salvation. This text was not written for the purpose and cannot coherently be used for the purpose of saying, oh, that for sure is me, and therefore I'm lost forever, and therefore there's no point in appealing to God. That doesn't stand up logically, and that's not the purpose of the text. You can't decide dispassionately whether you've committed some unpardonable sin. I plead with you, don't psych yourself into some kind of apostasy about how irreversible it must be when you could just reverse it. Nobody is shut out from the grace of God who wants to come and receive the grace of God. Jesus promises to receive all who come to me in John 6. I will in no wise cast them out. The question is not to puzzle over some perspective of eternity that you can't really get into anyway. The question is just this: are you willing to come back to Christ? You don't have to do an entire, spiritual post-mortem on your past. Just now, are you willing to come back to Christ? Are you willing to drop your rebellion and your scorn of the Savior? Are you willing to come back like the prodigal son for whom a light went on? Are you willing to believe the gospel and repent for sin? Are you willing to actually start killing your sin with all the help God provides you with his word and spirit? The apostate of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is only you if you want it to be you. Can I say it that way? This is only you if you want it to be you. You only forfeit the cross if you deliberately despise the cross. You only harden yourself into impenitence if you keep choosing wanting impenitence. You only trample the Son of God underfoot and profane the blood of the covenant spilled at the cross and outrage the Spirit of grace if you do so deliberately and you go on doing so in the face of full gospel knowledge and impact and contemptuous of every offer to the contrary. Only you if you want it to be you. So let me invite you, for those who have ears to hear it, repent of your sin. Truly, sincerely reject it. Trust in Jesus Christ to resolve your sins and make you clean before God. You understand that being treated like an adversary and being under the jealous wrath of God's condemnation and the avenging retribution of his justice, you understand he's done this for his people, right? All the hellfire and brimstone that you might not like about Hebrews 10, all of the settling precisely of every sin by a pure and perfect God can be done in Christ at the cross and need not be done on your head. So, are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to choose him over the allure of any temptation or addiction or whatever you think you just have to have and won't give up for him? If you will turn to Jesus Christ, really, then Christ will bear all those fearful expectations of judgment for you. Christ Jesus will accept the position of God's adversary for you. Christ Jesus will become sin for you, as 2 Corinthians says, so that you can be the righteousness of God in him. Christ Jesus will restore you to God, whose holy beauty necessarily rejects whatever is unholy and unworthy. Christ Jesus will endure the vengeance of which this passage speaks, the inevitable retribution for sin that expresses God's holy character and his covenant with the whole human race in Adam. That retribution promised by the judge who cannot lie and cannot be corrupted. Christ Jesus will endure it for those who trust in him. And so for those who have ears to hear, just trust Jesus Christ this morning. It's that simple. Never again toy with the idea of trampling him underfoot. He's what sinners need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do keep and guard your children. Please do shepherd us away from things that would ruin us. Please protect us from temptations and from the rootedness of sins that would grow into full-fledged rebellion. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would retrieve many who now wander and yet maybe are not lost in this definitive way yet. Lord, show your grace, show your power, and we will praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.